Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 19th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Organizing a Congregation for Action, Session 2 of Creating the Congregations of Reconciliation and Mission in a Multicultural World. Presented by David Wingard, number WAD 2003-02. Let's listen in.
Us today, that just as the Holy Spirit came at that first Pentecost, the Holy Spirit continues to breathe life into us in order to bring about the healing of the world. And one of the things we ended with yesterday was, and if the healing of the world's going to come, who's going to bring it? We are. Because this is the way God has chosen to work. There's no other way. There's no other gospel. God has breathed the Holy Spirit into us. So that's what we talked about. And then we talked about Peter on that first Pentecost gives this great sermon. I think it's a little long. But the first part's full of great content. And he says, and you're old shall see visions and your young shall dream dreams in those last days. This is the last days. Christ has risen. We are in the last days. And we talked about what are those visions and dreams that we have as God's people. That's where it begins, the healing of the world. It's for us being able to articulate what our dreams and visions are. And we heard some great ones. We heard a woman, are you here, who talked about someday when the mentally disabled are included? Wonderful. We heard about someday gay and lesbian people will be included. Someday. I mean, we had these wonderful dreams. And so what we're going to do tonight is figure out how to begin, how the Holy Spirit works to make some of our dreams become realities. Okay, I'm ready to start session two. I'm David Wingard for the healing of the world, organizing a congregation for action. Rolling. All right. I gave some homework yesterday, and one of the things I said that we would do in our time together is learn one Bible verse. So, for those of you who came in today, all right, I'm going to ask you tonight, what is the theme verse for Holden Village this summer?
It's from Revelation, isn't it?
No.
From Isaiah. Luke.
Same book, though. I mean, it's in the New Testament.
Luke.
Luke 4.
Two are here.
It's Luke 4. All right, here it is. It's Luke 4, 18 and 19. And so I want us to memorize this because it's about the healing of the world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the vision of a healed world, where people are no longer in bondage, no longer in slavery, who are fed, who are full, who proclaim the gracious reign of God. So we started off yesterday in talking about God through the Holy Spirit filling each of us with dreams and visions for what we want to see take place. We are God's eyes and hands and feet in this world, working to bring about God's kingdom. So that's how we started out. Then the Holy Spirit did something very interesting. The Holy Spirit took the dreamers right away and formed them into what I like to call dream teams. Took the dreamers and put them into dream teams. Quick organizing. I mean, they weren't allowed to just stay out there thinking their dreams. They were brought together immediately to start acting. So what I want us to do is look up Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, to start looking at what those dream teams did. And when somebody, when you find it, read it. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay, good. Take a look at it again. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit is calling them to do? What are they doing, this dream team, together? What are some of the things?
Teaching.
Teaching? Teaching what?
The apostles.
It doesn't say.
They were studying the apostles, okay? So they were studying and teaching.
Praying.
Okay, prayer.
Selling their possessions and goods and distributing the proceeds.
Okay, they held all things in common. I think that kind of fits the same. They held all things in common.
Well, I like these guys. They devoted themselves to breaking bread, too.
Right. Broke bread.
They praised God.
Where did they praise God? This is incredibly important. Where did they praise God? Where did they do all this? At home and
in the temple.
Okay.
They partook of food with glad and generous hearts.
Okay, they ate together, they broke bread together. Don't you get a sense from that? Not only did they have fellowship meals together, but also bread and wine, body and blood. I mean, the sacrament was incredibly important, the sharing of the bread and wine. The other thing that they had was this thing called fellowship. And, you know, the word... how appropriate it is we're meeting here. It's koinonia. The koinonia. That's this building. So koinonia. Okay, let's just look through these. These are really fun. Okay, so they were teaching and studying and learning, and it says they were learning from the apostles. Well, this is kind of fun because when I first thought about this, well, certainly they were studying scripture, but the Bible wasn't written. When these folks were doing this, what were they learning? What were these apostles telling them?
About Jesus. The many wonders.
Yeah. Christ has risen. I mean, isn't it the Easter proclamation? Christ has risen, and because Christ is risen, we will have life too. So, I mean, they were immersed daily in the promise of the resurrection. I think that's incredible. Immersed daily in the promise of the resurrection. Okay. And they prayed. And I bet it was more than how more Jesus beer, I guess what these guys I mean, I bet it was some pretty good praying going on there. Then they held all in common. So this is where, I mean, when we're thinking about our Bible study this morning, isn't that part of what we were talking about? That one's own it's almost like one doesn't have life, a full life, unless the community has full life too. I mean, there is a real economic dimension to the life of the believer, to the creating of this community. They held all things in common. I got a great story that probably happens in all of your congregations. In my past congregation, we had a mentally challenged man in our congregation, and you know what happens, they get sick and then they're put in a hospital, but you can't stay in a hospital long, so then they put you in a long-term care place, but you can't stay there long, they put you in a transitional housing place. Well, finally, he came back to church, and in all of this, he had lost his shoes, you know, from moving, he didn't have any shoes, and Gail, he didn't have the ability on his own to figure out where to get shoes, and immediately people in my congregation organized to get him shoes. They held everything in common. But that goes on. The breaking of the bread. I mean, they ate together. I mean, they really ate together. Not only, as I said, having a lentil loaf, but Christ's body loaf and blood. And they praise God. And where did they praise God? In the home, right? Okay, and also in the temple. They were public in their proclamation. I mean, that's really something. Right early on, I mean, they just weren't proclaiming this to people already had heard. They were in the temple among the Jews who had not heard, in order that they would hear too about that this Christ had risen and that they would have life too.
Not only that that they didn't know, but they also put themselves in danger by going into the temple to, because, you know,
right.
I mean,
they were
persecuted for that.
Right.
So that was,
yep.
You know, that's a pretty big deal.
Yep. And then the last is this fellowship piece. One of the things that strikes me about as I look at this is they went to each other's homes. And the conversations they had with each other were not about the weather or how the Seahawks were doing or the Minnesota Twins, but they were conversations, in-depth conversations about who that person was. Deep conversations to hear that person's story of faith, to listen to them about their visions, what Christ was speaking to them and through them for the world. I just want to ask you something. This is interesting for me. When was the last time somebody from your congregation called you up on the phone and said, I want to come over to your house, not to ask you for your pledge, or not to ask you to do something, but to listen to your story of faith? When was the... Has anybody had that happen in the last year or 2 years, or can you recall it at any time?
With that direct of a question?
Yeah. 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 Where I would call it, yeah?
Yeah. When I first came to my current parish, the pastor visited and gently probed and said, and did eventually come up and ask that.
Okay, the pastor did.
The pastor.
Right, but we're another member of the congregation, because as pastors, that's what you pay us for, is to come and visit you. But, I mean, that's really something. But that was one of the marks of that early Christian community. And it's an incredible mark. Because what are all of these, through doing all of this, what is the Holy Spirit beginning to create among these dreamers?
The community.
A community based not on what? Not on the building, but on what?
Relationships.
I think that we've strayed from that. I think when people say, or you are asked, tell me about what church you belong to, we don't say the names of the relationships that we're a part of, but the name of the building in which we gather. But the importance of relationships. Okay, now this is kind of a fun part. Which of these things are really easy for your congregation to do and you to do, and which one of these are very difficult for you? Just go ahead and shout out whatever.
As a whole congregation or individually?
When you look at your congregation, which of these things are you really good at? And which of them would you say, boy, we could really use some growth there?
Probably in ours, we need growth in holding all in common.
Okay.
In fellowship between the two languages.
Mm-hmm.
Building community.
Okay, yep. That whole, yeah. Taking responsibility for one another.
I think our congregation is good with teaching and learning.
Okay.
And I'll agree with the held all in common.
Okay.
As being in the
Others?
Probably teaching and learning also, and to some extent prayer, but the holding all in common and the depth of koinonia that you're talking about is needed.
I'd say we do pretty good at breaking the bread at the Lord's table and community prayer. That's, that's where we're strong and not so strong.
You know, I think, in my experience as a Lutheran pastor in the Lutheran church, I think we as Lutherans have tended pretty darn well in our relationship with God. I mean, boy, we can sing and we can pray and we can study. So we're good about that. But I think that in terms of our relationship with one another is where we haven't moved as far as the Holy Spirit has pushed us to move. And there will be no healing unless we are in deep relationship with those who need to be healed.
The church that I belong to seems to be very comfortable breaking bread and having eat. We like to eat a lot, not only in communion, but with each other in our homes. But it always seems to be the in-group and the fringe group. And that's what I struggle with. And it's an immigrant Scandinavian church that likes their lefse, likes their coffee, feels real comfortable in that sphere. And when you talk about welcoming a stranger, it's almost like, well, if they drink coffee and if they eat lefse, if they like it like us, then that's great.
Yep.
So that's the struggle.
Yep.
I wasn't here yesterday, so you might have talked about it, but for me, part of it is also that in our teaching and our expression of worship, we don't pay attention to the Spirit. We don't talk about the Spirit. So in my growing up, I can't remember invoking the Spirit, inviting the Spirit to come and create community among us.
So what I, thank you, and what I'm trying to get us to think about here is to get a congregation that is ready for action, that is ready to move in mission and reconciliation, in healing. We got to be good at these things. This is how the Holy Spirit moves us and empowers us. Teaching, prayer, that the common good is greater than our own good. Our worship life and our public witness and our relationships to one another. I'm just going to read some things that have caught my eye in the past few months that relate to this. What I want to read now is a reflection from a guy who's a pastor of a small congregation outside of Chicago. And this is what he writes, and he speaks to this dream team notion of those who will lead into the healing of the world. And he writes, "To create an environment for genuine worship and fellowship, St. Andrew had to admit that coffee fellowship after worship, a grand old Lutheran tradition, was not sufficient to bring about genuine Christian fellowship. We discovered that Sunday mornings were completely insufficient to create anything close to what the Bible describes as koinonia. We began to nurture fellowship through various meaningful meals. Now, almost no activity takes place at St. Andrew without a significant stress on fellowship around food. Don't let any opportunity for a meal slip by has become our unwritten rule. These meals at evening or small group gatherings at council meetings and before and after worship services are meaningful because they involve four critical dimensions: prayer, personal witness, Bible study, and attending to the tasks, all while eating. Meaningful worship and meaningful meals are critical to any attempts at renewal, and one doesn't work well without the other. This is great. Never trust a Christian fellowship where Christians regularly worship together but don't like to eat together, or where they eat together but neglect to worship together." Gee, I wonder where this pastor got that idea. I mean, it's right there. Right there in Acts. This is how the Holy Spirit began to move this people, to create this movement and to get it forward. Another thing I want you to listen to. Eating is vitally important. I most recently served a very multicultural congregation. We had three major ethnic groups in the congregation. I mean, three major languages. English, Khmer, which is the language of Cambodia, and then Tigrinya, which is the language of Eritrea, which is a country next to Ethiopia. And we actually have many people who come to church who don't speak English. I mean, imagine going to your worship service and not being able to understand a thing that's being said. So what we realized, that what was vitally important to creating community was to have communion every Sunday. It was vitally important. It became the centerpiece. The table became the centerpiece, just like that article talked about, to the creation of the community. How many congregations here have communion every Sunday? Okay. Those who don't?
Twice a month.
Twice a month?
We were just going to twice a month. We were doing once, but now we're going to twice.
Yeah. And that's the thing that I would, if you're not doing it once a week, go back and just say, hey, let's try it for 2 months. And we can go back to the old way. But see what difference it makes when that becomes the center point of your worship service, the gathering at the table. It's kind of like at the Bible study this morning, didn't we call it, we talked about the great equalizers? Yeah. I mean, isn't that true? If you're the bank president who foreclosed on the farmer, when you're at that table, no one's above the other there. You're both kneeling. And you see that in that table, you have relationships. Okay, and that leads to this. And this is Martin Luther. When the Eucharist is properly practiced, and Eucharist, of course, is the Lord's Supper, Luther teaches, it creates a community of people engaged in public life on behalf of the common good, especially the good of the vulnerable. The communing community is changed into a people who attend to human needs. They help the poor, put up with sinners, care for the sorrowing, suffer with the suffering, intercede for others to defend the truth. It's a whole new way of, for us to understand what communion is. It's, as I talked like yesterday, it's the batteries, it's the power pack. It's what God gives us to strengthen us to go out to care for others. This is just a couple of other things that Luther said. The sacrament has no blessing and significance unless love grows daily and so changes a person that he is made one with the others. Thus, by means of this sacrament, all self-seeking love is rooted out and gives place to that which seeks the common good for all. The Lord's Supper is not a me and Jesus meal. It's me and Jesus and my neighbor meal. And that vitally important for us to understand. This is my favorite one. Now, this is way back in the 1600s. Luther writes this. In times past, this sacrament was so properly used, and the people were taught to understand this fellowship so well that they even gathered food and material goods in the church, and then distributing them among those who had need. This all has disappeared, and now there remain only the many masses and the many who receive this sacrament without in the least understanding or practicing what it signifies. They will not help the poor, put up with the sinners, care for the sorrowing, suffer with the suffering, and intercede for others. That was in the 1600s. What's happened to this community? Okay, so the Holy Spirit moved to begin to take the dreamers and put them into dream teams. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing with you right now. You are the dreamers, and the Holy Spirit is working hard to put you into dream teams. I got a great example of what I'm talking about here if you're all lost completely in what I'm saying. Now, the Wizard of Oz. Everybody knows the Wizard of Oz, right? Okay, now let me think this through with me. So who's in the Wizard of Oz? Who are the characters?
Dorothy.
Okay, Dorothy.
Tin Man.
Toto. Tin Man.
Scarecrow.
The
Lion.
The Lion.
The Wizard of Oz.
The Wizard of Oz. And
two witches.
Okay, a good witch.
Glenda.
And a bad witch. All right.
And the devil's vision, actually.
Okay. What was Dorothy's vision? What was her dream? To get home. Okay? Was Dorothy able to get home alone?
Yes.
On her own?
No.
Would she have ever gotten to Oz? No. Dorothy needed a community. So the first person she got into her community was who?
Scarecrow.
Okay, the Scarecrow. What was the first thing Dorothy did when she met the Scarecrow?
Helped him back together.
Helped him off, put him back together, went right to the core of the Scarecrow's vision. What do you want? What is being called for you? And he said, if I only had a brain, right? Would the Scarecrow have followed Dorothy if the Scarecrow didn't think that his vision would become reality too? No. So you had these people with different visions coming together, understanding deeply what each of them were called to be and to do. And it gathered, and it gathered, and it gathered. They walked together side by side, arm in arm, remember that? It's a great image for me of what the Holy Spirit is moving us to be about. They walk arm in arm. Who is their major opponent? Okay, the Wicked Witch of the West. But was the Wicked Witch of the West really their biggest opponent?
Fear.
Their fear was, right? Okay. I mean, the Cowardly Lion is just a beautiful image. And he goes into to go into the wizard, and he gets all scared. And remember what Dorothy and the Tin Man did? They chased after the Scarecrow, and I love this. They picked him up, and remember his feet was going back and forth, but he couldn't touch the floor. They held each other accountable. They challenged each other. They stayed as one. And you know what? This was the great part, is they thought they didn't have what they needed. But what did they find out in the end from the wizard? It was there all the time, you know? And I think that's what our congregations are to be about.
So how do we give ourselves this outside symbol, the little plastic heart that he gives the lion that says, you just needed this. Tick, 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 tick.
Uh-huh.
You just needed this.
Right. But I think the point is the power was in them all the time. The power is in us. It's in the congregation. It's the way the Holy Spirit meant it to happen. It's in us. And when we come together and know each other deeply and hold each other in common, when we are accountable to one another, when we know each other better than we know ourselves, there's nothing that can stop us. No evil, no devil, no wicked witch, no, you know, there's nothing that can stop us. This is great. The reason I was at the Children's Theater in Minneapolis and they did The Wizard of Oz, so of course, as I was enjoying this, I was thinking about this too, but this is what it says. This is the American lesson. Dorothy and each of her companions find what they need within themselves. They become allies and gather around the cause, and together they affect the world. The lessons are compassion, humility, confidence, and the deep belief that true progress is both internal and external. The world is a wondrous place in which actions have consequences. We will see marvelous things, meet amazing people, and we will seek justice and destroy evil. However, home is what we always carry with us in our hearts. We will seek justice and destroy evil. And what we carry in our hearts is Christ, the resurrected Christ. Okay, so this is what has happened now. I mean, they got, the dream team has become like Dorothy and her posse, and they're ready to go. And the first thing God does, and I want you to look this up, is look up Acts 15:36. Can somebody read that? That'd be great. Acts 15, verse 36.
After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing."
Okay. So what did they do? What is it saying here?
They went back to check and see what was what the result of their work
okay.
was.
Okay. It was essential to go into the already established Christian community and continue to strengthen that group of folks. It was vitally essential. It's what I was talking about when I said, when was the last time somebody from your congregation came to your home and checked in on you to hear your story of faith, to hear your passions, to hear your hopes? It's called inreach. It's essentially important. And what's interesting in this story is Paul wants Barnabas to come with him. But Barnabas doesn't want to go unless they bring John Mark. But Paul doesn't want John Mark to go because John Mark he's been irresponsible. So we're cutting them loose. Tough stuff. But think about it. How often do we in our congregations spend our time following those who don't want us to do anything? I mean, isn't it easier for us to appease those who don't want to do anything than to actually step out and try to do something? And Paul says, well, you go do your own thing. And the interesting thing is, I think, is do we ever hear from Barnabas again? No! But Paul understood the importance of relationships with the already established Christian people. It's vitally important because Christ comes to us through others. That's how the Holy Spirit comes and strengthens us, is through others. And so Paul continually would go back and visit all the believers. It's what Paul did. And all of his letters, of course, were written after he'd visited them the second or third time. And sometimes he yelled at them, sometimes he praised them, but boy, he really knew them inside and out. And they knew Paul as well. Okay, so there was an inreach dimension. Then look up Acts chapter 17, verse 16. I know some of you read that.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols.
Okay, just keep reading, and I'll tell you when to stop.
So we argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, what would this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagite. I don't know how to say that word.
Okay.
Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.
Okay, now, we can stop there. Thank you. So I like this piece. So Paul scoots right to Athens, and what is the first thing Paul does? What is the first thing he does when he gets there? Okay, and he goes to the marketplace. Okay, how many of you have traveled globally? I don't know if you're like me, but the first thing I do when I get to a foreign country with a foreign language, I go to my hotel, you know, and I sit in my room and look out the window a little bit and try to get up the courage to head out. Do any of you like me? Okay. But like Paul doesn't even check into his hotel. I mean, he gets right off the Amtrak and boom, he's right down into the marketplace, meeting people where they're at. And what happens in that marketplace? I just love this. There's this man's babbling, da 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 da. Have you ever been to a marketplace in the Middle East? It's loud, isn't it? man, there's bartering and people are arguing with each other and they're having a great time. And it's the image I get of what Paul's doing. He's going to be where the people are to hear from them. Who is this unknown God of yours? What do you worship? But also proclaiming Paul's own story of faith. Sometimes I think our congregations have become hotels. I often think that the world is changing so quickly that instead of our congregation being mission outposts, they've become the places where we escape the world around us to come into the hotel, to close the door, and to be comforted. But that's not the sort of church that the Holy Spirit intended us to be. But I understand it. In South Minneapolis, there's so much neighborhood change. It's unbelievable. Like every 6 months, a new ethnic group is coming in. And I think of the people who have lived there most of their lives. And the church is the place that still, where they can still understand every word, where the coffee has been made the same, where the food is the same. And it's hard. But we have to make sure our churches haven't become those hotels, but that they are mission outposts. But what Paul does, and this is how mission goes, and I like this, I haven't figured out how to do it, but mission is inreach, and mission is outreach. Mission, growth goes both ways. Bringing about the kingdom, bringing about a world of reconciliation and hope and life, we have to go both ways. We have to be with the believers, and we have to engage the non-believers. Another way I like to think of it is just the circle of mission. You go in, you go out. You go in, you go out. It's the circle of mission. We have to be doing both. We have to be doing both. So how do we get our congregations to be doing this? I'm going to tell you a little bit about church-based community organizing. Is anybody familiar with church-based community organizing or is an avid practitioner? Okay. Community-based organizing, church-based community organizing begin in the 70s. And it's a growing movement. And the reason I'm integrally involved in church-based community organizing is because I believe it is the most true way of doing church to what the Holy Spirit called those early believers to do. So I'd just like to explain a little bit to you. And if you are interested in knowing more about it, I can make that happen for you. But let me tell you a little bit about it. Church-based community organizing is based on relationships. That is the most vital piece of anything. It's relationships. Relationships built on trust and love and challenge and accountability. They're not like the relationships we have with our spouses or our parents or our kids, but where we come as equals who work to bring out the best in one another. And it begins by doing congregational inreach. I have 23 congregations in the Minneapolis Area Synod, Prince of Peace in Brooklyn Park being one of them, who are going to begin of what's called a Mission Renewal Initiative. And it begins with intentional congregational inreach. And what happens in that is, I mean, if I take an example like Prince of Peace, you have like 3,000 members, but your congregation has been working hard to recruit 100 visitors who are being trained up in how to go do the sort of listening, the active listening to people's stories. And we have congregations, these 23 are going out to do that this fall. One-to-one visits in people's homes or whatever, at the barn or whatever, where it's best. After that happens, what people hear is brought back and is told to the leadership of the congregation. These are the hopes, these are the visions, these are the dreams that are in the hearts and minds of our congregation. And we think these are the people who are committed to make it happen. There's a word in this church-based community organizing called self-interest. Basically, what self-interest means is people are going to risk, and people are going to take time, and people are going to work hard on that which is essentially important to them in their life. So, for instance, if there's a whole lot of people at Prince of Peace who says, we have to care for the elders of this community better, well, who better than you?
I'm going to be one of those visitors.
Right.
I don't know what I'm getting into.
But they will know that you have the passion and the vision to make sure that the elderly are cared for. And so that's kind of how it works. It's identifying leaders, and you invite leaders in around their passions and their visions. It's primarily relationship building and leadership development. Does anybody here say that we have too many leaders in our congregations? No! If you do, terrific. But that's usually not the case. And that's because we haven't done a good enough job of calling people into leadership. And that doesn't mean we've got a spot on the stewardship committee. Would you take it? Because you probably won't have to do anything this year. It's about what's God calling you to do and how can we help you get it done. That's how you call people into leadership. So that's what happens first, is an inreach. Then the congregation organizes itself to do an outreach. And you go into your neighborhoods, into your communities, and you ask the same sort of questions. Tell me your story of faith. What's going on in your home? What's going on? What concerns do you have for our community? What concerns do you have for the world? And as you listen, you begin to hear what God is calling you to do. I'll give you one quick example. First, for an inreach. And I believe that in doing this, my congregation brought the kingdom ever closer. But the first example about the inreach. We did our inreach. We had 40 visitors make 200 visits. When we came back, we heard three things from our congregational members. And interestingly enough, nobody ever talks and says, we need more money, the church. That's not what people are there for. They're there for mission, but this is what we heard. Number one, I want to be more involved in my congregation, but because I work a job that does not pay a livable wage, I have to work two jobs, which leaves me now time to work in my congregation, and frankly leaves me no time to be the sort of parent I want to be. That was the first thing we heard. The second thing we heard from our congregational members is, we love this church. How come nobody else seems to be coming? And the third thing we heard was, we are deeply concerned for our children. We are scared to let our children out. Three deep concerns. So we knew that we as a congregation, that's what God was calling us to do. So the first thing our congregation did was to create a ministry that worked to seek jobs that paid a livable wage for members in our congregations. And we did it. because we had people in our congregation who wanted to see it happen. People said, you can't do that. Nobody, the workforce centers can't do it. The city of St. Paul can't do it. The city of Minneapolis can't do it. Who says you can do it? Well, by God, we got the Holy Spirit, and we did it. Second of all, we brought those people together who were deeply concerned why more people didn't love the congregation as they did, and we said, so what are you going to do about it? And they knew exactly what to do. And our congregation grew. And the third thing that we did was we worked to create parenting groups on how do we raise our children in this world. Then the outreach piece. This was my favorite part. So we went and my church was on Rice Street and University Avenue. And Rice Street's a pretty busy street. There's businesses on both sides, and then there's low-income housing over there. So we went over into this low-income housing. We were all charged up, and we said, we got the greatest church, you know, we got this going on and this going on, and man, we'd love to have you come. And they said, it's too hard to cross Rice Street. And we thought, oh, that must mean that the cultural change to come over here. And they said, no, it's too hard to cross Rice Street. Well, what do you mean it's too hard to cross Rice Street? Look at the traffic. Do you know that in this poor part of town that we cannot get the city to put up a crossing light? And then we knew what God was calling us to do. And we organized the businesses and the people around the church to put up a simple crossing light. Not a semaphore light, but just a blinking thing that says, look out for pedestrians. I mean, it's just simple stuff like that. And I believe the kingdom of God came even closer because of that. It's all about relationships. I want to read you one more thing, and then I'll take some questions and comments. This is one of my favorite books. It's called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And what I like about this book, it's not written by a theologian or a religious person, he's a social scientist. And what he does in this is he goes to work to figure out what were those social dimensions that made Christianity grow so quickly in the first three centuries. You know? So what I like about it is that he discounts miracles and he discounts the power of the Holy Spirit. He just looks at everyday details, and this is what he writes. Okay, I got the page turned over somewhere. I like this, you know, you got the big climax. All right, here we go. Let's see if this is it. No, that's not it. Okay, here we go. This is his grand conclusion after 208 pages of research. It's just a fascinating book. For instance, the poor lived in the urban areas back then. And there were many earthquakes, and so these buildings would come down all the time. And it was the Christians who were the first in there. I mean, who were willing to engage the poor right where they were. And it was a movement led by primarily by women. But we've known that all along. But the vital role, but this is what he writes. Christianity did not grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces, although there may have been much of that going on, or because Constantine said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it such credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community, able to generate the invincible obstinacy that so offended the Roman emperor but yielded immense religious rewards. And the primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends, relatives, and neighbors to share and to live the good news. It's not rocket science on how to get our churches active and growing and going to bring about what Jesus talked about in Luke 4. It's all about our relationships with one another and with the world and with God. I think it's so, what a great prayer. And so I pray that we will be as obstinate in creating the community that the Holy Spirit has empowered us to create. Questions, comments, disagreements?
David, I was going to say, when you asked us before what we're good at on that list and what our challenge is, I was going to say, I think my response would be that episodically and sporadically, we do every one of those kinds of things. And mm-hmm. It comes, if we're listening to the people, it comes from them. I mean, they lead it. So this is a common thing. It's just that what we do, what we need to do is name it when we see it, to ask for it, to let that emerge out of the congregation.
Right.
Because it's there, the Spirit is already at work.
Yep.
We don't introduce
yep.
the Spirit in there. The Spirit
yep.
is already at work.
Yep.
And that's what gives me great reassurance, is that in spite of the polished programs or lack of them, there's something at work already, and all we need to do is to ask the question. And
yeah, I think when we get, like, congregations, we get to where we're ready to do some visioning and mission planning, it's so easy, like, to call an outside consultant in. And I think it's the thing is, why don't we just go ask the members? I mean, that's where the ideas and the visions are. I mean, and I think it's as simple as that, I think. And I like that. It's the intentional listening piece and creating space for these sorts of conversations to happen with one another.
And to share the good news stories with each other.
Right. It was when I do an in-reach in my congregations, it's really something, because people are scared, I am scared, to share my story of faith with others. And that's because nobody ever asked me to do it. But when somebody has sat down with me and helped me think through what God has done for me in Jesus Christ and what that means for me, God, you get all goosebumpy and you start remembering all these things. And the next thing you know, you can't wait to tell somebody else about what Jesus has done for you in your life. It's an incredible motivator. When somebody helps you think about what your faith means to you, what your church means to you, and when you do it, you can't wait to let somebody else know too.
Two questions. First, how long of a process when you're dealing with a congregation on the training of the laity to go out and to do this? So that's question number
okay.
one. Kind of a process time frame. And then two, what happens when the results come back and there is no common thread?
That doesn't happen.
Doesn't happen.
Doesn't happen. Because the Holy Spirit is there. I mean, it's amazing to me, in the many times that I've done it, the strong trends you hear. Basically, this is what it takes. You put together your dream team. Those people, and what I call the dream team, in every congregation, and I think you folks are them because you're here, you get it. You get what a congregation is supposed to be about. And so you get those folks together, and then that's the group of people who plan the in-reach. And basically, this is what it takes. You figure out how many members you want to have visited, and you divide it by 5. So if you got 100 people in your congregation, you divide it by 5, that means you need 20 visitors. It takes 3 hours to train those visitors up. and out they go, and they have 6 weeks to accomplish your 5 visits, and then you come back in with what you've heard, and you tell the 20 what you've heard the Holy Spirit say through the people who you've gone to visit. And then you bring that to your congregation, and then the congregation, right in front of their eyes, you get a picture of what the Holy Spirit is calling that particular body to do in the next 2 or 3 years. So it's very simple, but it's difficult because it means we have to hold each other accountable. We have to be like Dorothy and the Tin Man and pick up the lion sometimes and say, you can do this, we know you can do it, would you just do it?
How does the vision, or the dream, what you call it, get communicated from the few who get it to those who are answering the questions?
Everybody's got their own. I mean, that's the thing that amazes me, is when I do these intentional one-to-one conversations, I have my vision of what I want to see happen. They have a vision, too. And they're beautiful visions. I mean, it's not like we need a new bell tower or a sidewalk. It's that it has to do with kingdom visions. Everybody's got their own story about how they've been ostracized or hurt, but how somehow the church has been their place of healing. And so what you do is you find those common threads between my story in your story. And then we figure out how we can work together to move on your vision and mine. Hey, it's time to go for those who need to go. Thank you. What I'm going to talk about tomorrow is the important role of congregations doing acts of justice.